Well, it's my privilege to be here. My wife and I met a lot of the people here, at least a handful of people here, when we went to Lake Forest Ranch, not this past Labor Day, but the one before. And anyway, we're like, man, these are our new best friends. So if we could somehow be where we are and be here too, we'd like to be here. I count it a privilege truly to be in your church and to fellowship with you. And I feel like Paul in Romans 1 talking about both of us being encouraged by one another's faith. So I really just appreciate the chance to be here. And I've enjoyed our time in the Psalms. I hope you have as well. I hate to see it come to an end. And I would drag it out longer, but the plane is going to leave when the plane is going to leave. And I want to be on it and to see my wife and kids. I've been keeping you all posted on John Miley's trapping, right? I'm going to do it. Here I go. So what was it? Tuesday night, he caught a coon. And that is almost a hat now. It's tacked up and almost completed the process. Wednesday night, he caught a coon. Thursday night, he caught a skunk. That was a bad move. I told you all last night that yesterday morning, he caught a possum. So he let that thing go. April texted me this morning and said, drinking my coffee, John Miley caught two cats. Had to help him set them loose. So no harm done to the cats, but April had to rescue these cats from a trap this morning. I've already done it with him last year. It's not fun. And they were asking me, what kind of bait did he use? And I just started cracking up when I realized, like, he's using cat food. He should have used like fox food or something, right? They just don't sell that. So anyway, it's been fun keeping you all posted on that. And, my family wishes they could be here. I know that when we move to Dallas next summer, we hope to make trips up here to visit you all. So thanks again for the opportunity. We're going to be in Psalm 8, and I'm going to ask you to turn your Bible there. And as you do that, I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, this psalm is a precious psalm. That not only was a psalm of adoration and worship towards you as mankind, David in particular, recognized the grace of God shown to him. And so, Lord, as we look at that today, I pray that we would be moved to worship as we consider your grace shown to us. But also, Lord, the great hope that we see here and the picture that we see of a coming ruler to come establish your kingdom. And so, Lord, ultimately, we pray that we would find our rejoicing in him and we would live with just an excitement and an anticipation that one day he's going to come and he's going to rule the earth and we'll be with him. And we thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, so I'm starting this Psalm 8 by asking a question that is asked in this psalm, and that is, what is man? What is mankind? And no one would doubt that mankind is the dominant species. But when you interact with people on this, there's many different explanations as to how mankind became or is the dominant species. And so what I mean by that is, first of all, to the evolutionists, mankind became the dominant species through the process of natural selection. But to the biblicists, which is what we are, we believe the inspired word of God, that mankind is the dominant species because God crowned mankind with honor and glory, placing him in dominion over the works of God's hands. And in fact, I think that as we look at Psalm 8, what we should keep in mind is that God created mankind to rule over God's creation, Genesis chapters 1 and 2. God placed mankind in this paradise of God. They were under the blessing of God. They were to represent God, exercise their authority that was delegated from God, and fill the earth with people who worship God. And so if the fall would never have happened, we would have had an earth filled with people who knew God and worshiped God, and God would be seen by all for who he truly is. And not only that, but God honored mankind by placing him in that dominion. Wouldn't it be great if we could go back there? And that's exactly what the Word of God says is going to happen, and it's going to happen through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're looking at the majesty of God and being crowned with glory and honor. And I hope that this kind of creates a little shock value so I can explain it later. The majesty of God and the majesty of man. And when I say the majesty of man, don't let that get you concerned. I believe in the depravity of mankind and that mankind is a helpless, hopeless sinner. Okay, but God created mankind to represent Him and with great significance, and being made in the image of God confers a status upon us graciously given by God, and we don't want to lose sight of that. And so we begin first of all in verse 1, and that is praise to the majesty of God. And so I found that my PowerPoint's kind of readjusted with a different computer, so forgive me if things are not visible always, but I'll do the best I can. You got a handout, you can follow along. So verse 1, David says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. And he begins this psalm praising the name of Yahweh. He says, how majestic or filled with honor and magnificence and striking wonder in those who consider it. How majestic is your name in all the earth. And God's name speaks about God's reputation. It speaks about His character. Someone's name, in ancient Near Eastern cultures at least, was representative of their person. And so God's name then speaks about His character, and His name is majestic in all the earth. Think about this. We see God's character and His name and His reputation through the works that He does. And that's what He's talking about. How majestic is your name? And then He looks at creation. I know that God's character and His name and His reputation is majestic because I see what He did. And I think if you think through biblical history, you see pictures of this. I know that God is a compassionate God because God looked upon the sufferings of Israel when they were in Egypt and He had compassion upon them. I know that God is a faithful God. I'm looking at Exodus in my mind at least. I know that God is a faithful God because He remembered His covenant with Abraham and He wanted to free His people from slavery. I know that God is a powerful God because with a strong arm He led them out of Egypt into the promised land. And so we see the majesty of God through the works that He has done. And David looks at the majesty of God when he looks at God's creation. Verse 1 continued. He says, who have displayed your splendor or your glory, probably a better translation, above the heavens. And when he looks at God's glory, he's looking at the creation that God has done and how this creation is a magnificent creation. And this magnificent creation that David beholds speaks not of the magnificence of creation itself, but it looks beyond that to the majesty of God who could say, let there be, and it was. And so it's a praise to the majesty of God. He talks about you've set your glory above the heavens. And God's glory speaks about His significance, His importance, and the weightiness of His person. And God's glory is above the heavens. He cannot be contained in the universe. I've heard this quoted before. I don't know if it's verified, but someone said that Albert Einstein once said, how can someone look at this creation and then have a view of God that seems to be as small of a view as most Christians seem to have? When we look at the wonder of God's creation, we should be awestruck. And that's what Psalm 33 says in these words. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the hosts by the breath of His mouth. He spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. God said, let there be. And so the psalmist there says, let all the world stand in awe of Him. Standing in awe in the majesty of God, seen through the creation that He has made, His glory is above the heavens, and we see His majesty as we look at God's creation. And so we see praise to the majesty of God in verse 2. In verse 2, we see more of the grounds for this praise of God. And that comes in verses 2 through 8. He says in verse 2, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. And so David looks at what God has done in His creation, but David is awestruck not just by the wonder and the splendor and the magnitude of God's creation. David is awestruck that this great big God condescends to include mankind in his work. And I use condescend in a good sense of the term. God stoops low because we're so small and he includes us in being part of his work. He brings us in to work with him. Genesis 1, he set man in authority over his creation, and that should bring us to a place of worship when we recognize that. You'll see this throughout your notes here, and I'll keep it on the PowerPoint. First of all, God's ability to silence his enemies through the most unlikely means. And so I see the splendor of God through creation, and that's magnificent. But what is even more cool for me is to know that God can use a frail human being to also be a part of his work in history. And so he says again in verse 2, from the mouths of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your enemies. And so God is going to somehow counter the enemy's work, and he's going to do that through human beings. Think about this. God's work on earth was interrupted by the work of Satan, and the fall of mankind came in. And God's going to fix this through a human being. And that's going to leave us anticipating the coming of the Christ ultimately. But I love this picture, how God can use the most unlikely means to silence his enemies. And there's some stories throughout Scripture, I think, that really bring this out. John chapter 6, Jesus is there with the multitudes, and his disciples are saying, how are we going to feed this crowd? And Jesus is so God that he's able to say, bring this young man over here who has these 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus uses a small young man's lunch offering to feed a multitude. The most unlikely means. And another example comes to my mind is in Acts chapter 23. And this really shows the hand of God working through history. Paul had been arrested, and he was going to be sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar himself. And while he is arrested and he's being held in Jerusalem, there was a death plot to put Paul to death. And this conspiracy that these people were working, it just so happened in the providence of God that a young boy overheard a conversation from some people who were going to have Paul put to death. And it just so happened that that little boy was a nephew of Paul. And so he decided it would be good for him to tell an adult. And he did that. And God used that to deliver Paul. And here's where I'm going with this. God's hand is so big that he can turn history where he wants that to go, and he can use a little boy's lunchbox, and he can use a little boy over here in a conversation to get the job done. As J. Vernon McGee said one time, God turns big doors on small hinges because the glory and the power comes from God and not man. And just to make that clear in no uncertain terms, God can take a woman like Sarai who's barren and wait till she's past childbearing to bring the promised child, to bring the ultimate promised child who was born this time from a virgin. And so God's hand working in history through the most unlikely means so that the glory goes to God because the power comes from God. It's a beautiful picture. But what's interesting here when he says from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, the word that he uses here is literally for sucklings. This is a child that's nursing. This isn't a child that can tug on your coat and say, Mom, I overheard a death plot. This isn't a young boy that can come up and say, I have 5 loaves and 2 fish. This is a suckling. This is a nursing babe. And so, you know, a newborn can't prepare dinner. They can't even get online and order a delivery. But what they can do is cry out without even using words and invoke a higher power to come bring dinner to them. Right? And amen to that. And think about this. God's plan in salvation history, I think just to prove how much he is God, God says, I'm going to do this, and here's how it's going to work. A baby is going to be hidden in a basket in the Nile River. And I'll leave it to chance, quote unquote, for someone maybe to just happen to oversee this, and at just the right time, God used the cry of a baby and the compassionate heart of Pharaoh's daughter to say, I've got to do something about this. And that was a big door that God turned on a little hinge. That's God working His working His purposes through the most unlikely means. Here's how it relates to us. When you and I feel like that we are too weak to carry out God's work, when we feel the weight of our insufficiency, when we feel our weakness, God says, you're in a perfect spot. Because it is in our weakness that His strength is made perfect. Because the power has to come from God and it cannot come from us. And God loves it, I believe, and takes pleasure in it when we get to the place where we realize, God, I am not up to this challenge. Because it throws us in dependence upon Him where He always wants us to be. And so you have this grounds of praise. Not only did God create the universe by speaking it into existence, and that shows His reputation, His name, His power. But God is praised because God can get the job done, not just by speaking it into existence. God can do the job through weak instruments like you and I. That's an astounding thing. And so the power is seen of God and not of us. Ravi Zacharias is one of the speakers I like to listen to again and again and again because I can't get it the first time. And listening to Ravi, he was telling a story about this man who, I don't know what the guy's ministry is now, but he's a powerful evangelist. In the sense that he's very, God has used him in significant ways, but kind of rough around the edges. This guy was an atheist, and he was adamantly opposed to the faith and really didn't want anybody to bring up the subject. And his granddaughter came and sat on his knee before he left for a trip and said, Grandpa, I'm worried about you because you don't know Jesus. And I'm afraid if you die, you're going to go to hell. And God used the testimony of a small child to save this rough around the edges man and launch another evangelist into the work of God to reach people for Christ. God's power to use these most unlikely means. And so that causes us to praise Him. Well, also, the unimaginable honor that the Creator would give to His creature in granting Him dominion over the work of His hands. Look at verse 3. He says, when I consider your heavens, I love how He says your heavens. They belong to God. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers. This is what God made. That's a figure of speech. God didn't use His hands to create the universe. He spoke it into existence. But by saying the work of your fingers, He's acknowledging that it's God's handiwork. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, or some translations, a little lower than God. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. And so David looks at creation and he looks specifically at the heavenly bodies. And you can picture David as a shepherd boy. He's out in the fields and it's nighttime and there's not the lights from the city that would somehow obscure that. And he can just see this vast array of stars that God spoke into existence. And David is laying there on the ground looking at the stars and he remembers Genesis 1 that God did this. He spoke and it was done. And David is moved to praise God because he sees that God did this. He looks at the vastness of creation and it seems that mankind is so small. And yet, even though we are small, we are not insignificant. And so, I should have advanced this here. In light of the power of God seen through God's vast creation, mankind seems so small and insignificant. He is swallowed up by the vastness of creation. He says, Lord, what is man? What is man that you're thoughtful of him? What is man that you include him, that you've made him for a little while or for a little lower than the angels or God, and you've crowned him with glory and majesty, and you've made him to rule over the works of your hands? I put this picture up here just to kind of get this in front of us. I have some things I want to share with you. And I'm not into this as a topic, but it makes me really appreciate the majesty of God. The Milky Way, it takes 100,000 light years to cross. Okay? That's a long time. I don't think we'd ever make it. Light travels at approximately 186,000 miles per second. The speed of light is 7 times around the earth at the equator in 1 second. That's a fast trip around the earth, okay? And my point is that when Hubble telescope looks at the galaxies and they can see like 30 billion light years, they've barely even left our neighborhood of the galaxies. And my point is, if David was awestruck by the majesty of God by looking at the stars through the naked eye, how much more should we be awestruck when we see the majesty of God throughout the heavens with the technology that we have now? And so no wonder David said in verse 4, "What is man that you take thought of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God. You've crowned him with glory and majesty. You've made him to rule over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his authority." He asked the question, "What is man?" And think about this. The evolutionists would say mankind is the product of time and chance, chemicals and elements. The pantheists would say that mankind is like a part of this eternal force. God looks at man and God gives the authoritative word and says, man is created in the image and glory of God. And he was placed and honored with that role by God himself. And so mankind is crowned with glory and honor. Notice how he says also in verse four, what is man that you take thought of him and the son of man that you care for him? The words that are used in other translations say, what is man that you remember him? And the son of man that you visit him. And typically when I'm looking at translations, I'm not really hung up on how they word things, because if it gets the idea, I can work with that. I think that this is important though, because remember is a key word throughout Scripture, especially the Old Testament. And when God visits someone, that's a key word, especially throughout the Old Testament. For God to remember, the word is zakar, and it's where we get Zechariah. God remembers. But if you'll think about this in the flood account, the waters are building. And then there's a big, huge chiasm in Genesis where the account of the flood is. And the center of the whole thing, and the flood waters start abating, the center of that is, it says, the Lord remembered Noah. And it's not that God had a finger with a string tied around. It's like, don't forget Noah. Don't forget Noah. Don't forget, oh no, Noah. And he's like, man, I got to pull the plug and drain the earth. God doesn't forget. But when it says that God remembers, it speaks of God acting on behalf of that which he promised to act upon. It speaks about God taking action. And so God is acting upon that which he remembered. And then for God to visit, it speaks about God's divine intervention. I love it in Genesis chapter 21. In fact, I got to go here because I'm getting to where I don't remember, no pun intended, like I used to. So Genesis chapter 21, God had promised that Sarai would have a child, or Sarah, and it would be as a result of God's activity. Genesis 21, verse 1, the Lord took note of Sarah. If I'm remembering right, it's remembered. The Lord remembered Sarah as he had promised, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. And other translations would say the Lord visited Sarah, and I should have had a different translation, but the point is, when God visited Sarah, God says, I will visit you at the appointed time, and then he took note of her. That's right, it's a cross reference from Genesis 18. God said he would visit Sarah, and when God visited Sarah, he acted on her behalf. It was divine intervention, and she was granted conception. In the book of Genesis later on in chapter 50, Joseph says, carry my bones out of Egypt because the Lord is going to visit you. He's going to show up and do what only God can do. And when you come to Exodus chapter 4, it says that God remembered his promises and the Lord is going to attend to that. And so it's interesting when you have these statements here in Psalm 8 that God remembers mankind and that he visits the Son of Man. This is a theologically loaded statement. And what I think is really amazing and something I would really like to study more is when you open the Gospels, when Christ is born, you find out that God visited his people in remembrance of his promises. And you know what he's doing through Christ? He's going to raise up a man who's going to exercise God's dominion on the earth again. It's Psalm 8 in its fulfillment. It's an absolutely astounding thing. And so God endowed mankind then with honor and glory. In light of the power of God seen through creation and the vastness of that, mankind seems small and insignificant. And yet in light of that, God has endowed us with honor and glory. What you have here is an ascribed honor that God gave us a status from Himself to us. He delegated this to us. It's a gift of God. And David recognizes the grace of God in doing that. Think about this. For David, he had this massive and mammoth responsibility and honor that he was God's representative on earth. He was the anointed king. He was the king of Israel, which was God's kingdom on the earth. That's an astounding honor. We honor people when we give them special things to do, right? So for example, a friend of mine who is out in California getting ready to head to Papua New Guinea, his son loves baseball, and he contacted a minor league team and found out could he get it worked out to where his son could throw the first pitch in the game. And they didn't bring him out here because he was the best pitcher. They honored him by allowing that first pitch. So being able to do that. You know how it is when you're a kid. It's like you can't wait to drive. And sometimes, you know, mom or dad let you sit in their lap and drive. Not that I would ever do that. But a few weeks ago, Sadie, my youngest, when I come home, we've got a long driveway, and as soon as I hit the gravels, the kids come running. Tickles me to death. They'll say, first one, and they claim it. Even if somebody's running faster, whoever says first one, everybody else has to stop. And what really gets me to those days when April, I see her tiptoeing to the door and she'll go, first one. I'm like, that's right, you're number one. But Sadie, she came out one day and she runs up to the car and she says, Dad, can I drive the car down to the house? She's 7 years old. But I thought, hey, Saul made, if I'm going to honor the word of God. No. I said, you sit in Dad's lap and I'll let her steer the steering wheel and I'm right there to hold it. But it made her just feel so special. She's smiling really big. Important task. One for me, when I was a kid, my dad had Keen's Variety Store, 5- and 10-cent store in Hyden, Kentucky. And every day at 5 o'clock, we'd shut down. And Dad had this bag where all the money was in it. And we had to go from there to the bank. And we would walk to the bank, and it was always kind of scary. I found out later he had a pistol in his pocket, so he's doing good. But anyway, you had to go to the bank, and there's this alley on the outside of the bank. And you go back in the alley, and there's a night deposit box. And Dad sometimes would open the box, and he'd hand me the bag. And it's like, really? And I'm holding in my hand like, wow, is there like a whole $100 in here? There's more than that, son. And I would put it in the deposit box, and I would shut it. And then I'd open it to make sure it went in, and then I'd shut it again, and then you turn the key. And I just couldn't believe that my dad trusted me that much that he would let me do that. Do you know what God did? God said, Adam, I have set you over the work of my hands. I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and rule over it. God established a kingdom on the earth, and he delegated that to a mediated ruler who was Adam. And Adam was a failure at that rule. And then God decided he was going to raise up a kingdom again. It was always his plan. He's going to restore that. And God told throughout the patriarchs that he's going to do this, that kings would come from Abraham. And the scepter would not depart from Judah until he comes to whom it belongs. And then he said that this kingship would be in David's family. And with the nation of Israel, God established a kingdom of priests on Mount Sinai. And they were to be a testimony of God to the nations. And so God had in a special land, a special people exercising God's dominion on the earth, just like it was in the Garden of Eden. And so God was going to do that. And yet we find that with Israel, that Israel also was a failure in the task that they had. And so Christ comes as the Son of God, as the perfect Israelite who can redeem humanity, who can redeem Israel, who is the Christ of God who can reign. And one day he will come back and he will establish his kingdom and he will reign forever. And so mankind given this dominion over the earth. I also want you to notice this. Let's go down to verse, I lost my place here. Let's go down to verse 5. And you have God, and then you have this delegated ruler under him, which is mankind. You've made him a little lower than God. You crown him. Where is someone crowned at? They're crowned on their head. And this is a figure of speech, but what you're going to see here is a movement downward from God to man. Listen to the movement here. You've made him a little lower than God. We've taken a step down. You crown him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the work of your hands. You put all things under his feet. We've gone from heaven to mankind to his head, down to his feet. Now look at the movement. Now it's going to go horizontally. You've put all things under his feet. And then he says, all sheep and oxen. Those would be the animals that are immediate next to my home here. They're in the barnyard. And then he says, also the beasts of the field. See how we're getting further out? And then the birds of the heaven. And then the farthest reaches away, the fish of the sea. And so you get this movement. Look at this. It comes down from God to man and it spreads out over the earth. God's dominion given to mankind and the rule that mankind was to exercise for the sake of God. And what I love about this is that Psalm 8 has all of these fabrics and designs that are being woven together. To me, and I'll just say this, this is not part of the script, all right? I know that sometimes the approach is, you know what, we just need to keep it simple and we don't need to know all the details of the Word of God. Let's just kind of get the main thing. Well, I believe we should know the main thing frontwards and backwards. And I think it always kind of comes back to those fundamentals and walking with God. But I'll tell you this, God's Word is brilliant. And the better I know the details of God's Word, the more prone I am to worship Him for the beauty of that Word. And what I see in this is that there's, first of all, a chiasm in the entire Psalm. I want to show you that in just a few minutes, where the first verse is mirroring the last verse. So there's a literary structure with the entire Psalm. But in the midst of all that, there's this movement down from God and then outward. It's got all these different directions. It's a beautiful thing. And I heard someone say it this way, that, you know, in fact, it was Bruce Waltke. You've probably heard that name before, Old Testament scholar. He said that, you know, people make the statement, we need to get the food down on the bottom shelf where everybody can feed on it. And I believe that as men of God, we do need to do that. But you know what? Bruce Waltke said, sometimes the things in the Word of God are for giraffes. And what he meant by that is there are some things that are not simple. There are things that you can't reach on the bottom shelf. Have you seen a giraffe take a drink of water? It looks like a very painful experience. It's like all this work to, it's like, you know, when I've eaten too much, I'm trying to tie my shoes. Where's my Crocs? Right? Where's the Crocs? So, you know, there are things in the Word of God that are difficult. And I encourage us to feed ourselves, not just on the milk of the Word, but dig into the meat of the Word as well. And I think that's going to benefit us. And so you have that movement there. Now, you also have this, praise to the majesty of God. And what I want you to see here, because we've looked at everything now except the final verse, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And so it's a mirror of that first verse that said the same thing. Okay, so the movement here is that there's a first stanza that goes verses 1 through 4, and there's a second stanza, which is verses 6 through 8, and there's something in the middle that kind of deals with all of it. Okay, so the cool thing is, in verse 1, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And at the end, he says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The word for how in Hebrew is ma. And in verse 1, he says, Lord, ma, your name in all the earth. And at the end, he says, Lord, ma, your name in all the earth. And then in the middle, he says, ma, man, that you would put him in charge of all this. In other words, God, I am amazed at who you are, but I am even more taken back when I consider that you made all this and then you placed it in our care. What is man? It's astounding the honor and the privilege that God gave to mankind. And wouldn't it be wonderful if we could have done that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if Adam could have lived up to that and then we would have been descendants of Adam and we could have ruled over the earth with Adam and had this wonderful privilege of being in charge of all that God has created. But the problem is when Adam sinned, we sinned in and with Adam and we fell with him and we lost out on that. But the beauty is, God determined in Genesis 1, I'm going to have a man to reign on the earth. And when God determines to do something, He doesn't undetermine to do something. And so, even in Psalm 8, when David recognizes this dominion belongs to mankind, he also recognizes it's not going so hot, because he speaks about the enemies that are there that must be conquered by nursing babes. And so, he recognizes that there's still a problem here. And so, there's got to be this future hope that God's going to establish His kingdom, and He's going to do that through a man. And what happens when you open the book of Hebrews is that we find that the one that Psalm 8 was hoping for has now come. Let's go there for just a moment in Hebrews. And this will be in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. This is a beautiful verse. Verses. Hebrews 2 verses 6 through 8. Or 6 through 10 rather. So the author of Hebrews says this. You ever have trouble remembering where something's in the Bible? Don't worry, they did too. Listen to this. But one has testified somewhere saying, I love it. It's in there somewhere. That's what we say in Kentucky. We got a phrase there that if you're trying to prove something, we'll say, this is how we say it too. They's Bible for that. And that's done. You can't push back on that. All right. There's Bible for that. I don't know where it's at, but it's in there somewhere. One has testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you're concerned about him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. And so the author of Hebrews says, okay, this was the destiny of man. This was God's plan in Genesis 1, but something happened. And so in verse 8 he says, in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But he says, I'm looking around right now, and that's not the case. He says, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Namely, Jesus, because of suffering and death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for every man. And here's where Hebrew goes with this. That was God's plan for mankind. Adam failed at that. Israel failed at that. And so God raises up Christ, and he comes, and he's not going to fail. He was crowned with glory and honor. He suffered death for every man. And Hebrews presents him, get this, as what's called an archagon. Or this, it's archon or archon, whatever. He's the file leader. He's the one that goes in first place. And here's what it means. Because he died and rose again, and he died in our place, he can create a new humanity who can rule on a new heavens and a new earth. And he says, and I'll quote y'all now, I want to bring all y'all with me who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as that file leader. So God wanted mankind. And wouldn't it have been wonderful if Adam wouldn't have failed and we could have experienced that? Well, he did fail. But isn't it going to be great that because Christ did not fail, that we get to experience that with him when he comes to rule the earth, and we get to do that with him. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and this is what Paul does with the resurrection and how he sees the significance in relating to God's original purpose for mankind. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, he says, he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And then he quotes Psalm 8 and says, he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he is accepted, meaning Jesus. And so he says, Jesus is going to conquer all the enemies of God, and everything will be under his feet. And then he looks at the Father and says, Father, here it is, the work is done. And God will be all in all, which means God will be worshipped alone as God. He will be given the glory that's due him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And what's amazing is when we understand what God is going to do with that, and we have a richer understanding through the New Testament, if David could say that back then, how much more should you and I be saying that now? How majestic is your name in all the earth. So principles and application. First of all, I hope the battery didn't die. Mankind is created in the image and likeness of God. And so there are all kinds of implications from that. Therefore, we are accountable to God. But also, therefore, we have value being made in His image and likeness. This is something God has conferred upon us. What a gracious thing that He has done. And so, to make a little application then, the way we treat other human beings matters to God. Mankind retains the image of God after the fall. That's why James said that there's a discrepancy when we worship God with our, on one hand, with our mouth, and we turn around and we curse man made in the image of God in the next moment. So we retain the image of God. Also, the way we view humanity has a direct correlation to our ethics and values. This is a major thing in our culture today. Think about this. If you're familiar with, or heard, I'm sure you've heard some of these things with what took place, for example, in Cambodia with the killing fields. I visited there a few years ago on a trip and saw a museum there, and it was just sickening to see what took place there. That's because of a messed up view of mankind. And the same thing with Hitler, and the same thing with Stalin, and the same thing with abortion. When you have a messed up view of humanity, and you don't see man as created in the image and likeness of God, and man is just the product of random time and chance, it's going to impact your ethics. And so we see that in living color in the world around us. Here's an example. You can't hardly read it, and I can't either. This was from BBC News a couple of years ago. Peter Singer, who teaches bioethics, at the private Ivy League, I think this is at Princeton. He is pushing this policy that would legalize the killing of severely disabled infants. And so he goes on to talk about that. And his view basically is this, is that what is human is defined as having self-awareness. Or what is human is having the ability to will things and to carry those things out. And my point is this, is just to give one example. If we don't have a biblical view of humanity, we're going to see a mess. And we see that all around us. And I don't think the major point of Psalm 8 is to go then and talk about abortion or human rights or something like that. But I tell you this, when we have a biblical view of God and a biblical view of man, it should impact our ethics. Okay, secondly, when we do not recognize God as creator, we cannot have a right perspective on man. Christians must stand for the sanctity of life. That's kind of not a side point, but not the main point, but it is a point. God's work is accomplished through believers as we trust in His strength. And Paul, and I forget your wife's name, when you guys gave your testimony, you indicated that sometimes you look at these challenges and like, God, this is bigger than me. And I think all of us, whether it's formal or informal ministry, we feel the strain of that, right? And we look at this and we're working with lives. Bonner, I forgot your first name, but working with these folks who are dealing with substance abuse. And it's like, man, you recognize, I can't do this. I can't fix this, but God can, right? And I think it's an important thing for me to remember, and I hope it is for y'all too. When I take steps to walk with God, I'm saying, God, I can't do this. This is beyond me. And I think that's when the Lord says, you're in a perfect spot. Because again, when we're in our weakness, His strength is made perfect. Part of being human, did I say that? No, I didn't put that in your list. I'm going to leave that one out. There's just too much you could say. You can ask me after though. When we recognize the wonder of humanity without recognizing the one who gave him his dignity, we fail to give credit where credit is due. And man, you want to talk about a cult or idolatry in our culture. People give undue praise for the athletic abilities of certain persons, for the music ability of certain persons, for the academic abilities of certain persons. And that's a humanistic view. I could watch an athlete, and I've seen this before. When I played football in high school, I had a friend that it just amazed me. Like, he could always be where the ball was going to be. And if he could just somehow make it touch his skin, he would catch it. And it's like, it's amazing. It really is an awesome thing. And when you see that, you should say, wow, isn't God brilliant how He made man? And when you see someone who can like design a system of, electronics that, whatever, you got a computer in your pocket now. I should look at that and say, man, instead of praise man, I should say, isn't it amazing how God made man? And so, again, it should cause us to give credit where credit is due. And the majesty of man does not detract from the glory of God. And I think that this is an important thing to keep in mind. He is astounded that God crowned him with glory and honor. But it doesn't rob from the glory of God that He crowned man with glory and honor. Ultimately, it gives glory to God because where did it come from to begin with? You crowned Him with glory and honor. And really, it glorifies God because you look and realize that Adam was an utter failure. And the only way that this plan is going to work is through God's activity. And that brings us to this point. Mankind's exercise of dominion has proven to be an utter failure. I showed this picture last night for Psalm 110, and this is a picture of Queen Elizabeth when she was coronated and she assumed the throne. And you can see the scepter in her hand. C.S. Lewis was actively writing when Elizabeth took the throne, and he said this. He said, "The pressing of that huge, heavy crown on that small, young head became a sort of symbol of the situation of humanity itself. Humanity, called by God to be His vice regent, to rule and reign on the earth, yet feeling so inadequate. One has missed the whole point unless one feels that we have all been crowned, and that coronation is somehow, if splendid, a tragic splendor." And isn't that true? Mankind crowned with glory and honor and can never fill the shoes or fill the crown that God placed upon us. And along comes Christ as the God-man. And He, as a man, will rule on the earth as the God-man. And He brings us into that because He is our file leader. And we rule and reign with Him. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. Man, that You include us in this. Father, thank You so much that You have privileged us to be co-laborers with Christ now and have the privilege of reigning with Christ in the kingdom. God, help us to be faithful servants in the opportunities that You give us. And Lord, when we are facing challenges that seem insurmountable and we're tempted to cower in fear because we know good and well that we don't have what it takes to do what You want us to do, at those times, remind us, Lord, that the strength and the power comes from You. And let us, Lord, then step out in faith and obedience, giving glory to You for the victory that comes, because we know it comes through You. In the name of Jesus, the one who leads us into this, we pray. Amen.